says at Confession 21, the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, although he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins? Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We account all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. So, welcome everyone to the new season of Belgic Confession classes. Welcome to the regulars, and welcome to the new folk. So we're on Belgic Confession 21, and its title and its contents divide the subject up into two parts. There's Christ's priestly office. We looked at that in the last five classes of last year. And now, this morning, this evening, Christ's atonement, which is the first class of this year. And that'll be our subject for the next several weeks. Christ's priestly office last year, and then Christ's atonement. Now, you might be expecting an easy class, or maybe not. After all, you could say, this is the first class of a new series. This is the first class on a new topic. And this is the first class for some of you. And you might think, well, maybe we're just going to sort of warm up or limber up tonight. But I'm afraid not. Tonight's class is going to be difficult. It may even be the most difficult in the new topic on Christ's atonement. So I'm forewarning you. Herman Hoeksema used to say that tonight you're going to need your thinking cap. So, we're going to begin, we won't finish tonight, seven false theories of Christ's atonement. And so I say this is going to be difficult because, number one, false theories are typically harder to grasp than the truth. The truth is relatively easy compared to the errors. And there are a total of seven false theories, though we're only going to cover, I would guess, about half of them tonight. But I want to say, in case you're put off, that there's no need to worry, and that you will not be expected to grasp everything, and there will be no test at the end of it all. No test. I'm not going to expect you to remember the names of the seven different views, though I'd be surprised if you don't remember some of them. I'm not going to expect you to remember the people who hold the various wrong views, though you might remember one or two. And I'm not going to expect you to be able to explain, you know, what each the seven views is, or are, and where they are wrong, though doubtless you're going to want to do your best. I will settle, if you are able, at the end of tonight and next week, If you know, for instance, that there are, if you're aware that there are a lot of different views out there on Christ's atonement, and that you are now alert for false doctrines regarding Christ's atonement, and if it's impressed afresh on you after this evening how ingenious fallen man is in corrupting the truth, that at least will be something. And through tonight's class, whether or not you get everything, as you won't, and the subsequent classes, I want us to start thinking about the issues involved in Christ's atonement. What is involved in this? Hopefully, too, you will read the scriptures more closely on your own in the light of these classes, looking out for passages that deal with Christ's atonement. And hopefully, too, you will see the beauty and the wonder and the truth of the orthodox doctrine of the cross of our Saviour, even more sharply than ever before, over against the lie and the various forms of that lie. And if you say, well, this is a bit tough tonight, well, you can ask questions, as always. And we have a special handout. I think everyone has a copy. And if you find it helpful, and there are pens, I only ask that you return them at the end of the class. You can fill it in. You can take notes on it. You can look at it later after the class, and you can bring it next week. And the future classes next week and subsequent weeks, Lord willing, will make things clear. Now, one last thing before we go to this sheet. The key question that you must have in mind as we think about Christ's atonement is this. What do Jesus Christ and his atonement do? What happened at the cross? What was effected? How did the death of the Son of God 2,000 years ago on that cross, how did it save us? How? That's the issue. Now, this sheet, as you'll see, lists the seven theories along the left-hand side. I've identified seven theories. You could choose 10, you could choose 3. Various systems of classification have been used. I want to add, too, that not everybody who holds each one of those theories, let's say the people who hold the third theory or the seventh theory, they don't all agree with themselves. There are different schools and different individual theologians and preachers who hold slightly different shades. And it is even possible for somebody to hold more than one of those theories, at least with some of them. Some of the theories aren't mutually exclusive. An individual could present two or more of these different views in their own writings. The seven I've chosen here, and the order in which I've put them, well, it's somewhat historical. For instance, the ransom to Satan theory arose first out of those seven, and there's generally, but not always, a historical progression here. And there's often, but not always, some sort of connection or relationship between the different views. For instance, number 3 is similar to number 2, and number 4 is similar to number 3. But we'll see all that as we proceed. Are there any questions that come to your mind before we start the first of these, Philip?
In relation to the truth, that's held exclusively, but you said that perhaps some of these people can hold one or two together.
Mm-hmm.
Can they hold one or two together and present? I don't understand how they could hold two if they are different. Whereas when you hold the truth, you only hold one exclusively, but you said that one person perhaps could
hold two or three errors.
I have two or three of these.
Well, maybe this would be helpful. When we looked at the person of Christ, there we have a very short creedal statement of the relationship between the two natures, the Chalcedonian statement, that the Christ's deity and humanity are joined inseparably, indivisibly, so they can never be rent asunder, inconfusedly, so they can't be mixed. And there it's summed up in a few key words. The atonement of Jesus Christ is spoken of from many different perspectives. There's a heart to it all, but the atonement is spoken of from many different perspectives in the Bible, and you cannot sum all the aspects of the truth up in one sentence. So it's slightly different from some things that we have maintained. And it's possible for some person, somebody, with respect to Christ's atonement, to hold two or more of the wrong views. And it's even possible for somebody to get mixed up at a certain point and present one of these views and actually hold the right view as well, but not see the contradiction between them. Especially in the early church when things aren't as clear. Help a little? Okay, the first theory we're going to look at is the ransom to Satan theory. The ransom to Satan theory. And I'll add one word here regarding the titles of these theories. All seven of them are very useful. The titles of the theories are good. And the next column, the explanation of the theory, the name of the theory itself, with each one of them, some more than others, gives you a really good clue as to what the theory is about. The ransom to theory, the Satan theory is, man is in bondage to Satan. Man is in bondage to Satan because Satan has just claims on man. Then, Christ, in exchange for fallen man, gives himself a ransom to Satan in order, so to speak, to release the hostages. So Satan, as it were, has the whole human race, and he's like a kidnapper. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the ransom. Satan, you can have me instead of the human race. And Satan thinks to himself, fair exchange. I will take Christ and make him my slave, rule over him, and let the human race go free. But then, Christ, being taken captive by Satan, is the Son of God, and he's able to escape Satan's clutches and rise again on the third day. So Christ is the ransom for the human race, the exchange. And Satan thinks he's going to be able to take a hold of Christ and keep him down. But Christ, the Son of God, he escapes. And so some say that Satan didn't realize that Jesus was the Son of God. They thought he was an extraordinary man, or he was an angel, or that because Jesus had hidden or veiled his deity, Satan wasn't sure if he was the Son of God. There are many different variations of this theory. And so Satan, as it were, takes Christ as the ransom, and then Christ escapes too. The ransom to Satan theory. And as I say, there are many different variations of it. Now, who held this view? Anybody know who held the ransom to Satan view?
Origen.
Origen held it. There were some in the early church who held it, like Origen. And especially in the eastern part of the church, not so much the western Latin-speaking part of the church. Some held it, but not everybody. There were some, even in the early church, who said, this is wrong. And there were other people who would present the ransom to Satan theory in one part of their writings, but in another part of their writings would simply present the orthodox view. And didn't understand the two didn't really fit. And then, in the Middle Ages, round about the year 1100, Anselm presented a more biblical view, and the ransom to Satan theory was put to bed, as it were. I don't really know anybody today who holds the ransom to Satan theory of the atonement. Now, let's evaluate this theory. Is there anything in the Bible that would seem to lend credence to it? Anything in the Bible that would seem... There are things in the Bible that would seem to lend credence to it. What sort of passages would this theory have appealed to?
There's loads of passages on redemption, using the word redeemed and redemption.
Yes, the ransom to Satan theory, it is undoubted that the Bible does speak of Christ's death as a ransom. The Bible does speak of Christ's death as a ransom. Mm-hmm. And there are other Bible passages which speak of the defeat of Satan. Aren't there? Oh, yes. Can you think of any passages that speak of the defeat of Satan in connection with the cross?
There's the prince of this world cast out.
Prince of this world cast out, Matthew 12. 1 John 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ is said to have spoiled principalities and powers. So there's this ransom to Satan theory, and the Bible does speak of Christ as a ransom, and the Bible does speak of Christ defeating Satan by the cross. Now, there's something in the very first sentence of Belgic Confession, Article 21, which opposes and overthrows the ransom to Satan theory. What is it?
Presented before the Father to appeal his wrath.
Yes. And how does that... You're dead, right? Just spell out. How does that refute the ransom to Satan theory?
Well, he's not paying it to Satan.
That's the key point. The ransom wasn't paid to Satan. It was paid to God. Paid to God. Because man owes God his obedience and his satisfaction or payment for sin. So our Belgic Confession, in its first sentence of Article 11, says that Christ presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction. So if you look at the title of this theory, Ransom to Satan, Jesus is a ransom. Jesus does defeat Satan, but Jesus does not give himself a ransom to Satan. He gives himself a ransom to God, dealing with our sins, thereby breaking the shackles that hold the elect, and thereby defeating Satan. But it's not a ransom to Satan. So that's the heart of the theory. So you take even the title of this, Ransom to Satan. It's wrong, even because of its title. Because Jesus does not pay by the cross a ransom to Satan. He paid a ransom to God, or a ransom to the justice of God. He paid the ransom by sacrificing himself for sin to appease God's wrath. And thereby Satan is defeated, because sin is that in which Satan's power lies. It's broken, the elect go free. Philip?
The advocate for this position have anything to say about the temptations of Christ in the wilderness? Is there any bearing upon your view?
You know, I think I can best answer that question by looking at a somewhat improved and updated variation of the ransom to Satan theory, which is called, and we're still under our first head, Christus Victor. Can anybody explain the idea of Christus Victor? Christ is the victor who wins the victory. Christus Victor, Christ the victor. And the victor over what?
Satan.
That's the similarity. The victory over Satan and the demons, and death, and sin. So it's similar, this Christus Victor, in that it deals especially with the defeat of Satan. But the Christus Victor idea isn't specifically saying there was a ransom to Satan, but it's emphasizing the defeat of Satan in the cross. And the man who formulated that title for it, Christus Victor, and summarized the historical teaching of many in the church, is a certain Gustav Ohn, a 20th century Swedish bishop. He died in 1977. He was a Lutheran. He saw, for instance, in Martin Luther, this strong note, and he's right in saying it in Luther, though he misinterpreted and overblew Luther. Luther talks a lot about the victory of the cross and the defeat of Satan and the demons and hell and sin and death. The cross is a victory. And by the way, there's one of the theories, one of the seven theories, which especially emphasizes that Christ's cross was a defeat. Any guesses?
Abandonment.
Yes. It presents Christ's cross as a defeat. The abandonment one. So this idea of Christus Victor, that Christ by the cross won a great victory over Satan, it's more than that, but we're not going to get into it now, is partial. It's partial. It's not a complete presentation of the truth. There's more to it. Jesus did defeat Satan on the cross, but there's more to it. And the defeat of Satan isn't even the heart of what was achieved at the cross. So this Christus Victor idea is taking part of what the cross is and putting it as if it were the heart of it, which it isn't. And by the way, there was one sermon preached in this church in which Christus Victor and Gustav Ohlin, I think he was the name of the main proponent, was actually mentioned from our pulpit. And it wasn't by me. It was by Professor Engelsma. After the 2012 BRF conference in Lauren House. Anyone remember what the sermon was about? It was entitled "The Utter Defeat of the Demonic Powers." The Utter Defeat of the Demonic Powers. And the text was Colossians 2, 14 and 15. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers," principalities and powers is the word for the angelic forces, and here the evil angelic forces, Satan and his hosts, "by the cross Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So that Christ disarmed Satan and made a public spectacle of him by defeating him on the cross. That's the ransom to Satan theory. And then Christus Victor, sort of a more modern representation of it, dropping some of the most objectionable aspects, especially the idea that Jesus presented himself by ransom to Satan. Any questions on that?
I think the presentation comes from the Pentecostal church, and there was two people who were boxers. One was Satan, one was Christ. And this boxing match, and obviously Satan knocked Christ out, which was him dying on the cross, but then when he arose, then Satan still did it.
Did you find it helpful though?
Not particularly, no.
Right.
Kind of the end of the time, you know, but it was kind of stupid as well. But would that have any kind of overhang from this view? Does it still have some kind of a grip on people today? Does it would remind you almost of, you know, Satan defeated Christ, and then when he rose from the dead, that was Satan defeated then?
Uh-huh. You see, there is something to that. Think even of the first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15. He, Satan, shall bruise Christ's heel, and then Christ will bruise his head. And crush is the idea of both the words. One crushes his heel, which is, you know, David's pretty, you know, serious blow to the heel. Can do damage, but a crushing action to the head, you know, that was Satan defeated. So there, this aspect about the defeat of Satan is real. It's not the central thing, although it is presented in the first gospel promise, and it's presented there Because Christ's salvation and work on the cross has many different aspects. It's presented there because, well, Satan is the one who got Eve and then Adam to fall. So the gospel promise that's brought in there specifically deals with him and his work of introducing sin. Yeah. Okay, we'll move to the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory. And as Calvinists, you know that this can't be right. Because, as Calvinists, that phrase, moral influence, even apart from it being on that page, which lists false theories of Christ's atonement, moral influence, as a Calvinist, smells bad, because this is the Arminian view of preaching. That preaching is not simply the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to save and build up the elect, or to harden the reprobate, but that all the preaching is a moral influence, leaving it completely up to a person whether he's saved or not. Just helps them. A moral influence. But anyway, the moral influence of the atonement runs along these lines. We're not so much now thinking about Satan, that's the bondage of Satan's theory from Christus Victor. We're talking now about love, the love of God. The cross, says the moral influence theory, is the supreme demonstration of God's love, that God sent his Son, and that the Son of God laid down his life in shame and agony on the cross. And the moral influence of the theory picks up this theme and says that seeing the cross morally influences men and women to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord and be saved. When someone hears the gospel of Christ and thinks, here's the love of God, God was willing to send his Son to the cross, Jesus laid down his life for me, that morally influences them, changes them, so that they repent, turn to the Lord, and are saved. Now, the advocates of this theory are usually listed as beginning with Peter Abelard, who was a French theologian in Paris in the 12th century, the one who ran off with the nun. Eloise, and for many people he's their favourite medieval author because he engaged in a fornicating relationship, and he liked to ask questions, Peter Abelard. Yes and no, he liked to raise difficult questions and make people feel uncomfortable. How do we know? A certain amount of rationalism. So Peter Abelard is the one specially said to have started this moral influence theory, or at least made it prominent. There were people who said something similar to this earlier, but he made it prominent. But current modern scholarship says, you know, I'm not sure this is right, that there's only really one or two sentences in which Abelard says this, and other places he presents the orthodox view of the atonement. But certainly Peter Abelard opposed the ransom to Satan theory, as did Anselm a few years before. Now, think historically. Another advocate of the moral influence theory was a man called Hastings Rashdall, an Englishman. And he tried to popularize this theory that the cross saves us because it melts our hearts as we consider the love of God. He sought to present this theory and popularize it in 1915. Why was that a bad time to popularize a theory in which, you know, all you have to do is show people the cross, how much God loves them, and they'll just love going back? The World War I was raging. And here he is, he's saying, look, the human race is basically good. So now we're getting into some of the problems of this theory. All you've got to do is just tell people about the love of God for them and the cross, and they'll love them back. Now, this view, this moral influence theory, is it popular today? Yes, very popular. The ransom to Satan theory, practically nobody holds it in our day. But the moral influence theory is very popular because it's about love. And as the old saying goes, everybody loves
love. Love conquers all.
Love conquers all.
Love makes the world
round. Love makes the world round, and so does money. And if everybody loves love, there's especially one group of people in the world who love love. The liberals. Of course, they've got the wrong view of love, but they think love is their thing. And that's been one of the most devilish things in Satan's operations in the last few hundred years in the church, and even in politics. So that the word love has been so manipulated by the popular press and the false church that everybody thinks love means what they've told us to mean rather than what it actually means in the Bible. But that's another topic. So, are there any Bible passages to which the moral influence people would appeal? Are there any scripture verses which indicate that there's something biblical in this theory? What passages come to mind? What ideas?
John 3:16.
The cross is indeed a display of God's love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Here it is. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Verse 10. Herein is love. Here it is. Not that we loved God. That's a pitiful thing. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, the cross is the display of God's love. True. The cross calls us to love other people and love God. True. The next verse in 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us in the cross, that's what the previous two verses have been saying, we ought also to love one another. Here's a couple of verses from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Christ loved you, you walk in love. Verse 25, applying the same truth now especially to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the Bible does say the cross is a display of God's love, and the cross calls us to love God and others. Now, are there any objections that have arisen in your mind to the moral influence theory?
Well, it denies God's work in regeneration.
It does. It does. Well, we'll come to that in a slightly different connection. Yep.
Denies total depravity.
Denies total depravity, which is the flip side of it. See, if God can morally influence us simply by seeing the cross without the Holy Spirit regenerating us, then we're not. Then we can't be totally depraved.
It drives the notion of common grace.
It does. And that's a good place to start. The cross is a supreme demonstration of God's love according to the moral influence people. And they don't mean the love of God for his elect church in Jesus Christ. They mean the cross is the love of God. The cross is the supreme demonstration of God's love for everybody. That's what they mean. But Romans 9:13 says, well, if you want to include everybody in there, you're going to have to exclude Esau, because God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And along the same lines are other texts that teach that God only loves some people and hates others. But Ephesians 5:25, which we quoted earlier, says, to be more precise, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. He didn't love the false church. He loved his own bride, the true church. John 13:1, the love of Jesus and the cross, it says, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He loved his own, and he loved them off the end. That's why he went to the cross. Moreover, the cross is very obviously not God's love for everybody, because John 12:31 says, now, referring to the cross, now is the judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world, Satan, be cast out. The cross isn't a display of the love of God for the reprobate who don't believe. The cross is a display of the judgment of God. Besides all this, think of this whole term moral influence, right? Moral influence. The moral influence of the cross, that's the title, the name, doesn't work for the unregenerate. It is a hopeless failure, the moral influence upon the reprobate. What did the ungodly at the cross do? Those who actually saw the Son of God up there, what did they do? They mocked him. Come down from the cross. Raise him. We heard you say you could build the temple in 3 days. Now you get down from this cross. Is that Elijah you're talking to? They mocked him. Laughed at him.
A pop song has more and more influence upon the ungodly than the priest on the cross.
Yep. And the ungodly afterwards rejected him. And one of the ways in which they rejected him is the moral influence theory. If that's presented, if that's presented as the atonement, the heart and soul of the whole thing, that moral influence theory, if that's presented as the heart and soul, is sheer modernism, which is the enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Like, undoubtedly, the cross is the love of God, and for Christians, knowing that God loved us, that's, and in the cross, that's an inducement and powerfully conveys our love back to Him. But
and
it's a different thing.
Influence Christians for good,
oh, yes. It certainly will. Now, what did the Jews say according to Isaiah 53, verse 2? Here's Jesus in connection with the cross, a root out of dry ground. And there are few things in the world as ugly as a root out of dry ground. It's all this shriveled and hard stuff. A root out of dry ground. And there was no beauty that we should desire him. And here you get some theologians, they say, oh, the moral influence of the cross, it just makes people's hearts melt. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. And here's Paul, the greatest missionary amongst the apostles and to the present day, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And it just melts everybody's heart so that they love him back. No. We preach Christ crucified, also the Jews a stumbling block. They trip over him and break their necks. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. Total rubbish. He's onto this cross thing. And part of the way in which the world and the false church sees the cross as foolishness, the real biblical teaching of the cross, we're looking at it tonight in these theories, and Lord willing, next week. Because of total depravity. Because unless you're regenerated, you don't see the glory of God on the cross. That's the point. And even the elect, we do not love God for the cross of Jesus Christ in this sense, that before we were regenerated, we heard about the cross. And in our unregenerate state, we thought, isn't Jesus wonderful? And our hearts were softened. No, the elect need to be regenerated. And only then does the truth of the cross enable us to love God and the neighbor. And even then, when the cross renews us, it's only because the cross is essentially something else than a demonstration of God's love. More centrally than that, Christ dying for our sins on the cross. Then we're changed. And then we hear about the cross. And then we're enabled to love God in return. But here's one more objection to this. The moral influence theory. People are saved when they hear the preaching of the cross and it melts their hearts. Right? Well, what about the Old Testament saints? Well, you say there's a revelation of the cross. It wasn't as far and as deep, but maybe they see something there, so maybe there's a way out of that. But what about the elect dying in infancy? If the mechanism and way of salvation is in this demonstration of the love of God, which then we see and love him in return, and that's only it, then how can the elect children of believers who die in their infancy ever be saved? Because they can't even, they're not old enough to even understand. So at least they're going to have to be saved in some other way than purely moral influence. They're going to have to be saved by regeneration. They're going to have to be saved by Christ having died on for their sins on the cross and laid down his life for them. Yeah. Are we ready to go on to number three? The example theory. Now, you tell me, what is the example theory of the atonement? It's the easiest one of the lot, from the name.
Christ, for example, and we should follow him and do all the things that he did. But he's only an example. He's not us.
Only an example.
Only an example.
Only an example, yeah. Yes. The example theory is that Jesus is our great example. That he trusted and obeyed in the most difficult of circumstances, and he did this even unto death. Jesus is our example as a great teacher, and there you can hear the liberalism dripping out, and a martyr. And so Jesus is our example so that we imitate him in his life. And here we can compare the second and third theories. The moral influence is especially historically presented in terms of our being induced to love God as God in Christ loved us. The example theory is that we are to live as Christ lived. So both could be summarized in terms of words, four letter words, with L as the first letter, V as the third, and E as the fourth letter. So the moral influence theory says you've got to love as God loved, which is true, but that's not what the atonement is. And the example theory is you've got to live as Christ lived. Now those as imperatives are true. We are to love as God loved. We are to live as Christ lived. But that's not the atonement. That's our calling as believers. Now, who especially advocated or advocates the example theory of the atonement? In the days of the Reformation, the example theory of the atonement was that of the Socinians, followers of Lilas and Faustus Socinus, an uncle and nephew from Italy, who were Unitarians. 16th and 17th century, the Socinians especially presented Jesus as our great teacher and martyr, and then God rewarded him, exalted him to heaven, so he could give eternal life to people. Now, are there any Bible passages which speak of Jesus Christ as our example? Yes. Yes. Because Christ laid down his life for us.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Christ is our example. See, there's a difference between a command. You know, keep my commandments, that's just a command. But an example is, Jesus did such, now you must obey him. Here's one in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him, that is in Jesus, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. That's example imagery. Perhaps the clearest verse of the lot is 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 21. 2 verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So Christ is our example. No doubt about that. Now, in that I've said the moral influence theory and the example theory of the atonement are similar, some of the criticisms against the moral influence theory will carry over to the example theory. What about Old Testament saints and especially elect infants dying in infancy? How can they see Jesus as their example and be saved if it's by seeing him as their example that essentially the atonement works and they are saved? And then again, this example theory of the atonement, well, the unregenerate do not and cannot follow his example because they're totally depraved, and so they can't be saved, given their total depravity. And the people who saw Christ during his life and death, most of them didn't follow his example. Those who did follow his example, it wasn't simply because of his example that they followed him. And many others have heard of Jesus since then, but didn't follow his example. And even the elect follow Christ's example after their regeneration, and only after it. 1 John 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him, someone who's been regenerated, or at least professes regeneration, then he ought to walk the way Jesus walked. And we only follow Christ's example after our regeneration, and because Christ atoned for our sins, and therefore regenerated us, and gave us strength to follow his example. And here's something else. For the example theory, does Jesus even have to be God?
No.
No. He doesn't have to be God. And that's why it's the theory, especially of the Socinians. They didn't believe that Jesus was God, who raged against the Trinity. And that's why this theory is so popular in various forms, or included in different ways, with the liberals. Jesus is our example, and he's only our example. He's not the Son of God. He didn't pay the price of redemption on the cross. Now, I want to know your pleasure at this point. It's now 8:45, and you've had quite a lot of information, and it hasn't been the easiest. Will we do one more, or will we count our losses?
Go for it.
We'll go for it. Okay, right. The fourth one, abandonment. The abandonment theory of the atonement. The abandonment theory of the atonement is based especially on a Bible text, or especially on a perversion of a Bible text, which is quoted in Belgic Confession 21. What is the Bible text quoted in Belgic Confession 21 from which, perversely, the abandonment theory of the atonement takes its cue?
My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yes. Which was last Sunday night's text, but I didn't deal with it there, because you can't say everything, and it's better to treat with it now. So if you look at Belgic Confession Article 21, at the end of the first paragraph, it says, he called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you could translate it, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? And here's the logic. It's flawed, but here's the logic. Christ was forsaken and abandoned by God. True or false?
True.
Needs to be distinguished in what sense, but that statement as it stands is true. The second person was forsaken and abandoned by God. In his divine nature. That's false. That's where the logic goes wrong. But they go from Christ forsaken by God to the second person forsaken by God. And then they say, well, the Father indwells the Son, and the Son indwells the Father. So if the Son's forsaken by God, then the first person must be abandoned by God too. So God abandons God. And if the first and the second persons are abandoned by God, so too must the third person. So the triune God abandons the triune God.
Impossible.
Yes, impossible. Absurd. It's like my old favourite, the sound of one hand clapping. It's right up there, you know. Yeah, the old koan riddle. So that you as a monk meditate all day on the sound of one hand clapping. Now, let's widen this out. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is the theory, suffers abandonment, pain, poverty, loneliness, injustice. And if God does anything, and he never does anything by halves, and if he does it with all his might, then God suffers eternally, infinitely, with all his heart. And especially now, since Christ is connected to the human race, God shares in and suffers with the entire human race in all its pain and agony. And this is probably the most popular theory insofar as winning more adherence in the contemporary world. And there are two different groups who especially hold and promote the abandonment theory of the atonement, and they have two separate motivations for it. A couple of theologians who particularly teach this abandonment theory of the atonement are Jürgen Moltmann and Eberhard Jungel. Guess where they're from?
Germany.
Germany. Why is it significant that they are Germans, apart from the fact that the Germans are practically the best at everything that they do? But why is it significant that they're Germans? Well, it is actually, and they are picking up. Now, Luther didn't teach this false view, but Luther did talk about a theology of the cross, which is okay, which is actually very good. But especially the German connection because of Auschwitz and more generally World War II. And so there are various stories, some of which were embellished and apocryphal. The question, German Lutheran pastor in a concentration camp, and some Jew comes up to him and says, "Where is your God? Where is Jesus Christ in all of this?" To which the answer was supposedly given, "He's here, suffering with all of us, because our God is the God of the cross who suffers." Well, Jesus suffers in his human nature, but God doesn't suffer in his divine nature. But anyway, it's especially popular and has been promoted by some very capable, in the sense of intellectually gifted, German theologians because of Auschwitz and Hiroshima and so forth. It's also popular in the New World. Guess which part of the Americas is this popular in? South of the Rio Grande. Latin America. Why is it popular in Latin America?
It's been embraced in what's called liberation theology. And liberation means freedom. Liberation theology.
Liberation theology is especially popular in Latin America because you get large population and poverty, injustice, poor housing in many parts. And within the world today, Marxist social theory is not only popular in the Western world, it's perhaps especially popular in Latin America. And so the idea is, you see, to have a God on the cross who's abandoned, who identifies with the poor and the suffering and the diseased and the afflicted, and who was ill-treated by religious leaders and civil leaders. This is a Jesus that made up of this in our false Jesus. This is a Jesus whom we can preach to the poor masses in the favelas.
He's a good example too.
And then you see, you can take an event like Christ's cleansing the temple and shift it. So it's not about Christ as being the God who dwells in the temple and his battle with the religious leaders who are teaching the false doctrines about himself and his Father. You can make it Christ coming and sweeping out the capitalists and all these people making money, and they should have been given it to the poor in a Marxist sense. And you can change it. Just change it. And so this idea of the abandonment theory of the atonement is very, very trendy today. Very trendy. It's seen as incredibly profound. And even Robert Leatham, who has some useful things to say in his book on the work of Christ, talks about the profound insights in this theory. And I would have to disagree with him very, very seriously. Now, the second, third, and fourth theories on this chart. Let's take the moral influence and the example theory and say, take them basically together. Right? One emphasizes the love aspect, the other one emphasizes living. Live like Christ or love like God. How would you compare the second and third theories with the fourth theory? Well, all three of these theories see the atonement primarily in terms of influencing man as terminating not on God or dealing with divine justice or remission of sins, but an influencing man. In the moral influence theory, man must love because Jesus loved. In the example theory, man must live like Jesus. It's an individual emphasis. But it's an individual emphasis which is talking about at least something that sounds like piety. Loving God and living a life of obedience to God. So both the moral influence and the example theory emphasize the individual and some form of, or something that looks a bit like, godliness. The abandonment theory isn't so much interested in the individual, but the group, but the society, but the nation. And it's not so much interested in individual godliness, but in political and social activism. You see, here's Jesus, he's identifying with all the poor, he was abandoned by God. Look at the cross. Look at the cross and forget about doctrine. Look at the cross and forget about believing as such. Go out and do. Do. Transform your community. Identify with the poor. And it's funny too that there's a partiality for the poor, which the poor, you even see it in our Western world because of the Marxism, the poor are almost always right. The rich are almost always wrong. Of course, we say, you know, man's totally depraved, poor and rich. Both sides are sinning. Now, it used to be that the rich got preferential treatment morally. Maybe they do in some spheres. But now, watch out for this, especially in even the news and so on. It's the poor. The poor are right. They're always the victims. And you see, our society loves victims. And this theory is so popular in the 21st century because Jesus is a victim. And these theologians have said, you move on too quickly to talk about the victory on the third day when he rose again from the dead. Let's just sit at the cross. He's identifying, he's feeling with everybody. Of course, this is some sort of universal salvation, a universal love. It's Arminianism gone further than even liberalism has gone. And so personally, I view this view, this position, as the worst theory amongst all the false theories, and probably the most dangerous today, and that it's making most headway among those who claim, in some sense, to be evangelical. It's heretical, first of all, with regard to the nature of God. God does not suffer. God cannot suffer, just as he cannot lie, and that's not a limitation of God, that's his perfection. He's ever blessed, unchangeable. He is filled with power, because suffering can only be done by those who are weak. And we also know that Christ is, God is untouchable, his aseity. He has all his blessedness and perfection of himself. Moving from the nature of God to the Trinity, there's an ancient heresy, especially in the early church, called patripassionism. You don't need to know a lot of Latin, and I certainly don't, but you don't need to know a lot of Latin to be able to work out what this means. Patri comes from the word
Father.
Father. Passionism? Passion?
Love?
Well, passion can mean love and passionate. The other meaning of passion is that of the Passion Week, the Suffering Week. So patripassionism was the ancient heresy that taught that the Father suffered on the cross. Well, this abandonment theory of the atonement doesn't just teach that the Father suffered on the cross, but the Son in his divine nature suffered on the cross too, and the Spirit suffered too. So it's heretical in the nature of God and on the Trinity, and it takes one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which he uttered in terms of his human nature. With respect to his humanity, it perverts that word of the cross, and it thereby, especially now with the liberation theologians, it thereby prostitutes theology and the cross, the heart of the Christian religion, in the service of politics and society. And even worse than that, to make, well, well, that's bad enough. But then, as a little add insult to injury, it prostitutes it in the service of Marxist politics and socialism, which is just about the worst politics you can have. I mean, which is just a little bit worse, but still adds insult to injury. And piety in this system is changed into Marxist political activism. And that's salvation. That's salvation when your society is rectified. Often too with a certain amount of use of force.
So when we look to Christ as one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we're thinking of the man.
Yes. I want to emphasize first of all the word our. Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not touched with the feelings of the wicked, because those who are outside of Jesus Christ and totally depraved and who live in rebellion, the sufferings that they have, and I'm not talking about us as human beings, but from God's point of view, that's punishment. God is punishing the wicked. He's punishing the rich wicked in Beverly Hills, and they'll probably have it worse in the world to come, and he's punishing the other wicked who are poor, and we as human beings can sympathize with them and help to varying degrees. But when it says that Christ is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and this is especially the argument in the book of Hebrews which deals with Christ's priesthood, it explains this in the light of his incarnation. God became man in order to suffer in the human nature, because God as God cannot suffer. And then Christ was tempted with respect to his human nature. God cannot be tempted. So Jesus is touched with our infirmities with respect to his human nature, because as a man he knows what it's like to be tired, to suffer, to be hated, to be rejected, to be cast out by the church, to be excommunicated, and even to be forsaken by God.